I want to read a few verses of Scripture this morning taken from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. St. John, chapter 19. Begin reading in verse 10. St. John, chapter 19, verse 10. I want to entitle the message, Salvation in 3G. 3G, of course, is something we all are familiar with. I mean, even my 80-year-old mother-in-law has 3G. It's come to be known as the clarity and the quality of transferring information to our smartphones. You know, there's a lot of things that need to be communicated in the spiritual realm. There's a lot of people that may not have that kind of clarity or that kind of quality when it comes to their telephone. But when it comes to communicating the gospel, it's very important that it be made clear what took place on Golgotha's hill. 3G can come to represent three specific important areas. When I went to Israel, there were three very important parts of Jerusalem that I wanted to see. I wanted to see, first of all, I wanted to see the Garden of Gethsemane. That was a special place on the tour. The other place in Jerusalem I wanted to see was called Gabbatha, or kind of the pavement or the place where Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd. I wanted to be at that place. And you know, Sister McGinnis sang at that place, "Guilty of Loving Me." I have a picture in my study. If you ever are in there and you see me standing next to another lady singing, that's the place where we sing that song. The third very important place and valuable place to a Christian that goes to Jerusalem, of course, is Golgotha's hill. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. I don't know if time would permit me to go over all the spiritual ramifications and details and significance of all three of those places. But if you look in the 18th chapter of John, if you want to turn back a page to verse 1, it talks about Jesus going from the upper room into that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And at that juncture, at that point, that's where everything was queued up. That was the tee-off place of the intensity and the immensity of man's sins. We know that at that point, there became a transition, a change, a transfer, a communicating of the iniquities and transgressions of mankind, a transference, if you will. Our sins and all the sins of all of mankind being transferred from us, the human race, over to the Son of Man. So as I read these verses of Scripture, I want you to remember that, because as I read in the 19th chapter of John, it's amazing to understand the capacity of man to sin in this magnitude. Do you guys realize that we killed the Lord Jesus Christ? The human race did. We crucified the only begotten Son of God. We pierced Him. We crucified Him. I mean, think about it just for a moment. I mean, it was prophesied and it was told to the Jews that the Messiah would come. The Jews were an elite nation. They were elite race because God had singled them out, given them the oracles. He had given them the law. He had given them regulations to be ruled by and governed by. They at one time were a theocracy. They were judged and ruled and controlled directly from God. This was the elite, the best of the best of the human race. The Jews were. And as I begin reading, what you're going to notice is that the elite, the best of the best of the human race, crucified and were accountable and guilty of killing the Prince of Life. Now, if the best is up here and they could do something and we're all down here, then that covers all the human race. A few weeks ago, I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, which is entitled, "They Spat on Him." And in that Spurgeon sermon, he begins to tell of how that all of us are guilty of spitting in the face of the Lord. That everything that he went through gives us a revelation, not only of the sovereignty of God in the circumstance, but the scriptures also teach the capacity of the depravity of man being manifested on those occasions. Not only was he offered up by the determinate counsel of God, but he was also crucified by wicked hands. Now don't expect me to explain that. I just believe it because the Bible teaches it. Even at the beginnings of this reading lesson, I want you to note something. Jesus said that he was being turned over to wicked men for crucifixion. Pilate thought he had some kind of power or control over Christ, and Christ just admitted, "You have no power to crucify me. You don't have the power to control these circumstances. The only one who has that power is the Heavenly Father." And in the same breath, he says, "Those Jews that have offered me up unto you, they have committed the greater sin." The death of Jesus, listen to me, the death of Jesus Christ is the crowning sin of a depraved human race. And I'll show you that before I get through. So I begin in verse 10. "Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power," this is verse 11, "at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto you," or thee, "hath the greater sin." And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. He, bearing his cross, went forth to the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. These three places, they are the axiom of not only the sovereignty — axiom just means something that's self-evident. It is not only the axiom of the sovereignty of God, but the axiom of the capacity of man and his depravity and what he would do ultimately to the Lord of glory. Jesus taught that in many of his parables. You can look in, like in Mark chapter 12, and he talked about how that the servants would be sent to invite those that to a banquet, or invite those to a place of redemption or salvation. And the parables were implying that the servant would be sent and they would crucify or they would kill the servants. He would go so far as sending the king would his own son, and they would take that son and the Son of God and crucify him. These things were told not only by the Lord Jesus Christ would happen, but it was prophesied of long ago in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, there are many verses of Scripture that tell us that he would see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, the Bible says, shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Listen, Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross. He began that process, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the ultimate degree of sorrow. The Bible says that he came to that place, Mark chapter 14 and verse 32, which is called Gethsemane, and he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." There was great sorrow. What was he sorrowful about? He was sorrowful about taking and bearing your sins. A lot of folks don't realize, but not only is there in the garden as well as at Golgotha revealed the wrath of God, but also the wickedness and the wretchedness of men. He had full knowledge of what he was going to do and what he had to do in order to be the sin bearer for the world. His agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was an intensity, an immensity concerning it that we need to examine and we need to consider this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it tells us that whose own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He himself bore our sins. The King James is a little difficult to quote, but he himself bore our sins. He bore sins on the tree. He bore our sins on the cross. He bore them in his own body. The Bible says that he, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. And it goes on and says, by whose stripes we are healed. Now, I want you to notice something. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It talks about him bearing our sins to the tree. But actually, in the original, it talks about him bearing our sins up to the tree. And obviously, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, when it talks about the stripes that he received on his back, he didn't receive them at Golgotha. He received them closer to Gabbatha. And yet the Apostle Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, says that we are healed by the suffering of his stripes. So I actually believe he bore our sins all of his life. But the intensity and the immensity of them began in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why that place becomes a very special place for every Christian, because there at that place, the terrible weight began to crush him like the olive press crushes the olive, and he began to sense and feel our iniquity. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he got a glance at your iniquity. He saw who you are, where you are right now. He saw your sin. He smelled the stench of it. And you know what it caused him to do? The Bible says that when he came to that place to pray, he hurled himself to the ground. He fell upon his face. He began to cry and weep. Oh, if we could only realize the intensity of his sorrow, the immensity of his suffering, the enormous weight that was upon him when he saw where you sit right now. Listen, the Lord knew. He knew. He knew the who, the when, the where, and the how. He knew all of it. And if there was ever an event in a man's life that he could have avoided, Jesus could have easily avoided the cross. But he willfully submitted to the Father's will. He submitted to be a suffering Savior for you. Oh, the Bible's clear about these things. He knew who was going to betray him. He knew he was going to be dragged before Annas and Caiaphas. And he knew that he was going to stand before Pilate and before Herod. He knew that he was going to be beaten and whipped and spat upon. He knew that he was going to be hung on a cross high above Jerusalem. He knew what kind of suffering and what kind of death he would die.
Amen.
I want to prove that. I'm going to read you some scripture. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. It says, in that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22. He said, and while he abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. And I want you to know this. I want you to put quotations around this in your mind. He shall be betrayed into the hands of men. Hands of men. Right? And he went on and said, and they shall kill him. And on the third day he shall be raised again. Mark chapter 10 and verse 33. He said this, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests. See, he knew where he was going. He went on and said, he shall be delivered up to the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. That's another point I want you to pay attention to. Not only was he going to be delivered over to the hands of sinful men, but he was going to be delivered over to Gentiles. What will they do? Verse 34, they shall mock him. He knew that those Roman soldiers would sit him on a stool to represent his monarchy. And they would put a reed in a hand to represent his scepter. And a robe, a purple robe upon his back to represent his royalty. And he knew they'd put a crown of thorns to represent he who wears the crown of glory. And they would mock him. Mock his monarchy. Mock his superiority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mock him who held the scepter in his hand. And he holds the scepter, my friend. He rules in heaven and earth. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth. They would go so far not only to mock him, but they would blindfold him. And they would mock his insight, his prophecy, his abilities, his superiorities when it comes to being God Almighty. They would blindfold him and they would smack him and say, prophesy, tell us just who hit you.
Amen.
Then they would remove that blindfold and they would come right up into the one sitting. He who really sits on the throne of glory. Listen, he is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Amen.
And they would spit in his face as they cursed and mocked him. Out of the Gentile dictionary of disgust came all the gory comments made to the Lord of glory. But listen, he knew before beforehand, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the Sanhedrin Council. I'm going to be turned over to the Roman guards. I'm going to be turned over to Pilate. I'm going to be turned over to these soldiers. And these Gentiles are going to mock the very thing that the world needs. They're going to mock him and shall scourge him. Now this is before it all happened. And shall spit upon him. He knew. All the gory details leading up to his crucifixion. Do you guys realize that this is the greatest injustice that has ever occurred on human earth? They'll kill him. But on the third day, he'll rise again. I like that part, don't you? He never left that out. Don't worry. Yes, they'll take and they'll do these things to me, but that is not the end. I'm telling you, death was swallowed up in victory on Golgotha's hill. Just like Isaiah said it would long ago before it ever happened. And it happened inside Jerusalem. Anyway, Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples, and he said unto them, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you sleep on, you take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. See, what you don't realize is that all God had to do is step back away from the depraved man, and man would crucify the very God that made him. See, this gives us the cross and all that Jesus went through from the garden to Golgotha's hill. All of it represents our wickedness. It represents our depravity. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but listen, if the preaching of the cross don't save you, nothing will. Amen. And there's stuff about this that I've studied, theologians have looked into, they have not been able to fully grasp or understand. And the best way, and you can get the best theological teachers and go to the best theological schools, read the best systematic theology books, but you'll never understand what happened from Gethsemane to Golgotha till you get under conviction. God opens up your heart and lets you see that you too would have been there right beside of him saying, crucify him, crucify him. Crucified. You'd been right there mocking his monarchy. You'd been right there mocking him and spitting upon him because you had the capacity within your own soul, because of your depravity and your waywardness from a holy God, to commit the same crimes. Amen. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but the scripture accuses you of such. I'll get there maybe in a minute. It's not only the axiom of sovereignty, and you know, the greatest display of power, and surely you've learned this in your Christian walk, is backing off. Huh? A strong man can step aside and step down. Oh, he has the capacity, but he chooses not to use it. God there stepped back. And just as Jesus had foretold, he was turned over to man. See, there were two things going on here. The wrath of God was being poured out into Christ through and by the full capacity, the fullness of God, of man's depravity, unleashed upon the Lord of glory. He was being turned over to the hands of sinful men, delivered unto the Gentiles, betrayed in the hands of sinners. Luke chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. Remember what the angel said? He's not here. He's alive. He's risen from the grave. Remember what he told you back in Galilee? He said in verse 7, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. This was made clear what would happen. He went boldly and deliberately to the cross. He took your place and mine. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. He just did what he always did. He knew that they were going to be looking for him in that garden. He went there anyway. You look in Luke 22 and 39. He went to the very place that he always went, knowing full well that Judas Iscariot had gone to bring the Sanhedrin and those Barney Fifes of the temple. That's all they really were. They didn't have much. They were just security guards. Bring them to the garden. He knew they were coming. He knew they were coming. But he went there anyway, didn't he? Because there was more at work. There were spiritual things that were taking place here. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane is where the war of all wars started to rage. The powers of darkness began to lurk. You look there in that Luke chapter 22. Go on down to like verse 53. And he talked about, when they came to him with all these, staves or I guess bats or swords and staves, it says in that passage. He said, why have you come to me like a common criminal with swords and staves? Have not I always been daily in the temple? Haven't I been accessible all the time? You don't have to go through this elaborate conspiracy. I've been accessible and in the temple teaching the blessed word of God. Nobody took their hand against me then. But this is, verse 53, this is your hour. And the power of darkness. Power of darkness. That corresponds with like Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where it talks about him being in the flesh as a man, took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death. That's the devil. These places are three of the most interesting places on the face of the earth. These are interesting because they're the places where the most profound events in all human history have occurred. The dignified Son of God, the brightness of the glory of the Father, the one who made us. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was the Word that was with God from the very beginning. He is God over all. He created us. He is the second person of the Godhead, the only begotten Son of God. But He was pressured with our sins, allowed Himself to be exposed to the power of darkness. Why? That He might become a perfect sacrifice and redeemer for the salvation of lost men. The full measure of the iniquity of mankind was unleashed on the Son of God, laid upon His soul. While at the same time, a full exposure of unbridled wrath or judgment that we deserve was poured into His soul. What did it say in 53 of Isaiah? He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. The sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ goes way beyond the physical. That is revealed to us in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a spiritual struggle, a spiritual battle that was going on. I don't know if we can fully comprehend it, but I believe there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He felt the weight of the debt of the sins of man upon His soul. Listen, He had... Look, there in those places, all the iniquities and transgressions of mankind merge. All of them are poured out upon those places. I mean, every transgression, all debauchery, all sacrilegion, all transgressions, all adultery, fornication, lying. I'm telling you, he had to pay for all and die for all to save us from all sins. Amen. He paid it all. Yeah. So he had to bear all in order to atone for all. All the transgressions and crimes. I'm talking about all the crimes. Everything that every person has done that has caused them to be incarcerated, every person incarcerated right now, every transgression and injustice on the face of the earth, Jesus began to feel the weightiness of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. It began to bear upon his soul, and it crushed him, brought him to the ground. The Bible says in the Gospel according to Luke, and Luke was a physician, a doctor. There's a certain thing that takes place when somebody's in great distress. I mean, somebody's in tremendous distress. You know what will happen? Their pores will start to bleed. The Bible says that while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke said that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I believe there that Jesus Christ was in such anguish. And I don't believe this teaching about him bleeding in all three places, that he had to bleed in all three places to secure our redemption. But he did bleed in all three places. There was blood spilt in the garden. There was blood spilt at Gabbatha. And there was blood spilt on Golgotha's hill. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Oh, I hear you whining, some of you, about stuff you're going through. You talk about, we go through stuff and we're confused and, you know, we feel such a weight of something, you know. I mean, can you imagine the confusion and the contradiction that was going on in this situation? Can you imagine? What was it the Hebrew writer said? I think Adam preached that. Sunday night from Hebrews 12, where we have this great cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race that's set before us. You know, lay aside every weight and sin that is so easily beset us, running the race that's set before us. Looking at Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him and endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then it says in verse 3, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Amen. Amen. And if you're going through something and say, man, this just isn't right, you just think about what Jesus went through. This just isn't right. I'll tell you what the cross does. I'll tell you what it does. And what happened at Gabbatha does. It tells us just how messed up we are. The Apostle Peter will stand up and he'll preach on the day of Pentecost and he'll say, you have with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory. Amen. The next sermon he preached, he said, you with wicked hands have crucified the Prince of Life. How were they accountable and guilty for that? Because we are accountable and guilty of that. Amen. We are. We are. Our waywardness in opposition of a holy God, our rebellions are fully carried out or fully displayed or in their fullest maturity. And every single one of us have had those rebellions against a holy God. They're fully matured and fully developed in crucifying the Lord of glory. We're messed up, man. And we need a Savior. Wow, time gets away up here. We need a Savior! What an extraordinary sight to imagine! In all three of these places, Jesus was innocent. He was innocent. Even Pilate knew he was innocent. The whole human race today knows he was innocent, but in all three places he was treated like a criminal. Let me say this hurriedly. I'm gonna break this up, break this down, and just rush to the conclusion. Why was he silent? Why was Jesus silent? Why was he like a lamb, dumb, quiet before his shears? Why? Why? I mean, come on. He said, you know, Solomon was wise. We know what kind of stuff he did. I mean, he handled situations and evaluated situations and brought conclusions to situations. I mean, look, and Jesus, you know, Jesus in his ministry never lost an argument. He said, Solomon was wise, but a greater than Solomon's here. He was greater than Solomon. I mean, come on, folks. He could have brought arguments to his defense to get himself off. I mean, they even said, no man speaketh like this. Never has a man spoken like this. Never lost an argument with the greatest of the scholars and scribes and Pharisees of his day. Yet he stood there silent. You know why? It wasn't that he was guilty. It was you were guilty. It was as though he was standing at the judgment bar of God for you and all of your transgressions and sins, and he could not answer a word because you were guilty. Guilty. You have no defense. You're lost and undone, and you're separated from God. You're a transgressor, and your iniquities, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Your iniquities are ever before you, and you know it. But there at the judgment bar of God, Jesus stood in our place. And as he stood in our place, he could not, with any kind of honesty, declare any kind of innocence because you were guilty. Listen, my friend, he was confounded for you. He was made ashamed for you. You know what the Bible says, and it said it long ago in the Old Testament. He that believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be ashamed. You know why we don't have to be ashamed? Because he was ashamed for us. Bible says, whosoever believeth in God is not confounded. You know why we're not confounded? Because he was confounded in those places. You know why we can stand before God not guilty? Because he was guilty for us. Man, if this thing doesn't get personal, you'll never be saved. You'll never be saved. I'm done. I'm going to stop here. I could go on. I could preach this till the day I die because it's real to me. He was made sin for me, who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. I just pray. I pray that somebody gets upgraded to 4G this morning. You know? The only way you'll ever understand what I'm talking about is for you to come to that place to where that the Holy Ghost shows you yourself before a holy God. And when he shows you yourself, you'll look on him whom you pierced. And you'll cry out for salvation. You'll cry out for the saving of your soul. These things will never be a reality unto you unless it's communicated to you by the power of God. All I can do is stand up here and sow the seed and stay behind the plow and preach the word. But God has to bring the increase. There's a germ that can germinate deep down in your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit that will make you alive. I'm done. Get a song here. I go on, but oh, what an extraordinary sight. Can you imagine the only Lord of glory? And he is the only begotten Son. The only Lord of glory. The only one who could be sent to provide us life. He's the only one that can save you. I pray that you would look upon him and be saved today. Listen, he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Healed! Have you been healed by the stripes? Let's stand and say, listen, come to the cross for healing. He is the remedy for your transgression. He is the only remedy for your iniquity. He's the only remedy for who you are, a depraved, lost sinner. He's the only way of salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. The judgment, the condemnation. Listen, you're going to go to hell, both soul and body. But listen, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in spirit, Jesus Christ bore the burden of our shame and our sin. He stood before Pilate in his flesh, both soul, spirit, and body. And there on the cross, he gave his soul as a sacrifice for us that we could be saved. If you don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be sent both soul and body in hell. But praise God, those of us that have believed upon him, we are not only saved spiritually, we're saved physically.